Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, just by way of a jumping off point, Acts 2, 42. Actually, we'll back up. Acts 2, 40. This is at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, really the birthday of the church. And in Acts 2, verse 40, we read, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so we get a wonderful description of what the church was like in the beginning. We're going to talk about the nature and function of the church in this session. And we could just summarize by saying that God has given the church what the church needs to believe and all of the instruction that the church needs for its practices. But of course, as we've already seen, over time, a lot of these doctrines are attacked. A lot of these truths are maligned, or false teaching is put out. And so through church history, what you can kind of see, really from the New Testament itself onwards, there's a lot of defending the truth and sometimes losing some truth and also recovery of truth. And it reminds us of what the Old Testament shows us in Israel as well, that you remember there were certain kings who were good kings and followed the Lord, people like Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah or Josiah. There were also other kings that were horrendous kings from a spiritual point of view. And not only did they let truth slip, but they brought in things that were unbiblical, that muddied the gospel waters and that corrupted the truth. And so you get people like Hezekiah having to return to what the scriptures taught, or Josiah having to return to what the scriptures taught. And we can see that at different points in biblical history. It's the same in church history, that there's never been a point in time in the church on earth when the church has been perfect, because we aren't perfect people, are we? And if you think, oh, my local church is perfect, or you think you find a local church that is perfect, as another brother told me, don't go there, you'll ruin it, you know? And it's kind of tongue-in-cheek, isn't it? Because we're sinners, we're fallen beings. Yes, saved by the grace of God. Yes, new creatures in Christ Jesus. Yes, the Lord is working on us by His Spirit to help us to grow in the faith and be more conformed to the image of Christ. And that process is only complete when the Lord will come again and receive us to Himself. When He comes at the rapture, then body, soul, and spirit are transformed and confirmed into what the Lord's been working at all the way along. Now, that being said, we have to remember then that at periods of time in church history, God directed groups of believers to recover truth. And not everybody got all the truth that they might have gotten. You know, the truth's all there in the Bible. But some people saw certain things in the Bible but didn't see other things. For instance, Martin Luther, tremendous servant of God in many ways. If he had only translated the Bible into German, he would have done an immeasurable service to the church. Not to mention to German, because the German scholars tell me that pretty much modern German flows out of Luther's work, because German, like many of the European languages, was very dialectical. So if you went to certain parts of Germany wasn't united till Bismarck in the 1860s, So you had all these little German city-states and principalities and duchies and so forth. And you had different people speaking German, so you could go there and not understand what they were saying. It was very dialectical. But Luther kind of standardized German and produced a wonderful work of literature, much like the King James forms a lot of our English lit, Shakespeare, Christopher Marlowe, John Donne, John Dryden, all the way through Hemingway and other people in the 20th century. There are all kinds of biblical allusions and biblical phrases in our literature, right? And it comes out from the beauty of these translations. If Luther had done nothing else but translate the Bible into German, it would have been tremendous, as Brother Fullan was telling us. What a wonderful benefit to have the Bible in our own language. But of course, you know that he called for that debate within the church. We're coming up on Reformation Day, October 31st. So do put on your monk's cowl and get a funny haircut, as at least one nephew that's at this conference this weekend, I think, has done in the past. Or was it one of Tabby's sons who did? Okay, sorry. The West Coast cousins did that. Anyway, somebody dressed up as Martin Luther. It's not all about candy and trick-or-treating, right? October 31st, 1517, he nails up those 95 theses, basically calling on the church to have a debate because he's been studying the Bible, he's been teaching through Psalms, he's been studying Galatians, he's been studying Romans, and he understands the just shall live by faith. This great truth, that justification is by faith alone in Christ. Now, as great as that is, you probably have heard that there's a lot of stuff Luther said and taught that wasn't good. Especially today, unbelievers point out some of the anti-Semitic things that he said, things that he said against the Jews. And you go to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., they have a little room dedicated to, you know, how Luther spread anti-Semitism. So that's sad. That's a black eye, right, on the man's testimony. And there were other things that he didn't recover from the scripture or didn't understand properly. So we take the good. We say, thank God for justification by faith. He wasn't the first to see it. All the way along from the first century on up to Luther's time in the 1500s, there was always believers. There were always a remnant who were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them. Even during the Middle Ages and when the church was so corrupt in many ways and had lost so much truth, there was still this remnant that believed in it. But he repopularized it, made it known, spread it, made Germany, Wittenberg, where he lived, a place where a lot of people came and were taught in the truth. And then, like John Knox, go back to Scotland, and others go to Switzerland, and others go to the Netherlands, and others go to Scandinavia, and so forth. And so a lot of good work came out of the man's life, but not everything good, as we'll see. Now, that's a long intro into the next slide, please. The first slide, really. Now, what is the church? Well, we can just summarize a lot of Bible teaching by saying it's a heavenly people purchased by the blood of Christ. We're in the world, but not of it, right? We're the Lord's people. We're not an earthly people in the sense that our future is not bound up with the earth. If it were, we'd be really sad, right? As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, if we in this life only had hope, we'd be of all men most miserable. Rather, we're a spiritual body whose head is in heaven. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Corinthians 12, other passages, that this is a spiritual organism begun on the day of Pentecost, composed of every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, anything whereby we may sort of define ourselves or describe our humanity, it all comes down to this. Are you saved or lost? Are you part of the body of Christ or not? If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, John 1:12. So if you belong to Christ, you're part of that spiritual body, and we're members one of another, the New Testament says. And we're brothers and sisters. We're part of that family of God, right? So we own that spiritual kinship. We're also a spiritual temple as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. See Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2 in particular. Again, Brother Fullan's already put us in the right mindset here to think about the priesthood of all believers and how we're living stones in that temple. We're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, and also a royal priesthood is what I mean to say, that sings forth or speaks forth the praises of His glory. Now, we're also, as we know from Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19, a heavenly bride waiting for her heavenly bridegroom. And we're looking forward to that nuptial day when we're presented before the Lord without spot or blemish or any such thing, which will happen at His coming. We've already looked at Acts 2:42 that mentioned these four different activities. But think about the nature of these activities. First of all, the apostles' doctrine. As we thought in the first two sessions, our authority source is the Bible. That the doctrine, the teaching is what doctrine means. The teaching that God gave through His Son, the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, that's the apostles' doctrine. And it's been written down for us now. We call it the New Testament. And we could add the Old Testament, because as we've shown, the apostles believed the Old Testament was the Word of God. So the apostles' doctrine is the standard for what we do. And what was the nature of their gathering together? Well, it was a fellowship. The word fellowship, famously, you've heard probably things called koinonia. That's the Greek word used in Acts 2:42. It's the idea, that whole word group in the New Testament, of sharing in something, of having in common. And what we have in common is not allegiance to Iowa State. Okay, that would be great if it were true. But I know there's probably some Hawkeye fans in here, you know? Or there might be, who knows, somebody who likes Kansas or something else, you know? Or might be some Badger fans here. We won't talk. We get into family things now, so don't want to go there. But, you know, that's not what we gather around, is it? What we share in is our common life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we meet in His name. We meet under His authority. We meet unto Him. So our focal point is the Lord. And then, you know, tangentially or flowing out of that, we might say, that as we're focusing on Him, He gathers us together. So I love that hymn, one of our hymns in the Black Book that we sing, where he says about the Lord's Supper, "We would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name." Isn't that wonderful? That thought that as we look at the bread on the table on a Sunday morning, we're thinking about the body, the physical human body that the Son of God assumed to become our kinsman redeemer. We're thinking about that body that was laid down in sacrifice. It was His death. He had power to lay it down. He had power to take it up again. This commandment He had received from His Father, John 10 says. But we also think, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, that we are one body in Him. That we are united to every believer. And obviously, physically, we can't unite to every believer. A lot of believers have died in the last 1900 years previous to this century, right? And even the believers on earth now, we can't fit them all here. We don't all live in the Quad Cities. There are believers all over the world. And tomorrow, and maybe it's tomorrow already across the international dateline, I haven't figured it out. But, you know, that always confuses me. I hate when I have to go to Asia, I get all confused. I mean, I like Asia, but I don't like the time change. Anyway, you know, some of them are already on the Lord's Day, and they're already remembering the Lord. And we say, man, that's my brother, that's my sister. Maybe I can't do everything they can do. Maybe there are certain practices that I wouldn't see as in keeping with the Scripture. Maybe there's convictions they have that I would do certain things differently. So we're not identical in every respect, perhaps. But if they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this fellowship, this sharing in a common life in Christ. As Colossians 3 says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. We think of that breaking of bread, which I've mentioned, which focuses us on Christ, on His sacrifice, and on the new covenant which He's made with the church that we and will one day make with Israel in the future as well, according to Jeremiah 31. But that new covenant that promises He's our God and we're His people, and that He's writing on our minds and hearts His law, and that we know Him, and that our sins and iniquities He'll remember no more. Those are the provisions of that covenant. And then on prayers. as we come together, and not just our individual prayers, which hopefully we're saying, you know, every day, not only when we eat, but in our closet, so to speak, in our private place of meeting with the Lord, that's good. But we come together corporately to pray as well, because we say unitedly as the church, we depend on the Lord. He's our head. He's our spiritual energy source. We get the power from Him. We're led by Him. We want to worship and serve Him. Next slide, please. And when we come to the church government, as far as local churches, of course, the New Testament always envisions multiple elders in each local church. And the idea is that they'd be led by the Spirit and accountable to the head in heaven. So it's not an oligarchy, just a group of men that arbitrarily rule and make decisions and I'm going to tell you what to do. No, these are men of the book. These are men who say this church does what it does because the Scripture says so. And men who look out for the sheep, who feed the sheep from the Word. Acts 20 is a good passage to meditate on in this regard. But also who watch out for wolves and who protect the sheep from the enemies. And unfortunately, as early as the 2nd century, I don't know why we're getting italics in weird places, but as early as the 2nd century, I didn't make that so significant, that the simplicity of that pattern began to be corrupted. And already, by the beginning of the 2nd century, you're starting to read about a clergy-laity distinction. Now, in the Old Testament, you had a clergy-laity distinction. The priesthood, on behalf of the nation, at least under the law in Israel, you had a clergy-laity distinction. The priesthood was one man's family, the sons of Aaron. And they represented the people before God and God before the people. But as we've already mentioned, we are now on the ground of a kingdom of priests. That's what Revelation 1, referring back to Exodus 19, says. That's what 1 Peter 2 talks about, that we are this holy priesthood. That's what Hebrews 13 refers to when it talks about us offering the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips, which we've been doing today in very beautiful fashion, I might add. Good singing here at the conference. But all of this wonderful privilege we have, people started to say, no, you have to have some kind of special human ordination or special class of person that is over the other believers and that leads them in the worship of God or leads them in the teaching or leads them in the service. And actually, it wasn't too deep into the 2nd century when you had bishops starting to form. There was the distinction between elder and bishop. The word bishop, used like in the King James translation, could be translated overseer, okay? And in the New Testament, if you look carefully and compare 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and Acts 20, they are synonymous terms. They are different words describing the same person. A bishop or an overseer is an elder. You could add to that a shepherd. They're also called that as well, especially in the first epistle of Peter. So those were the same thing in the New Testament. But in the 2nd century, they said, no, the bishop is now a cleric. He is now a specially ordained man who is over an area. They came to use the term diocese. So not even one man who's over a church, but this is one man over a group of churches. And of course, through the centuries, that hierarchy became more involved. And you not only had bishops, you had archbishops and cardinals. And in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, or in the case of the Greek Orthodox Church, patriarchs and different titles that they use in the various Orthodox churches. Now, eventually, there were, I would say it's a combination of some Old Testament Levitical concepts and Roman religious concepts that the church adopted. And I can't really tell you specifically how that began to happen, but I think it was probably not good hermeneutics, not really able to interpret the Bible as well as they should have, and being influenced by the culture around them. Because people kind of gravitate toward having someone tell them what to do. Tell them, you know, they gravitate toward being led by a man. And so this came into the church more and more. And even some of the terms they used, like eventually they would call the Pope Pontifex Maximus in Latin, or High Priest, okay? And this was a term that had been used even before Christianity came on the scene in Roman religion. So the church that was at Rome, eventually by the 400s, it begins to take an ascendancy over other areas. And the bishop of the Church of Rome, who shortly thereafter comes to be called the Pope, it's a derivative of the word for father, that person begins to have greater authority. But it didn't all come at once even then. It wasn't until like AD 1000, more or less around there, that the popes could not marry, that it was declared they had to be celibate. And it actually wasn't until, I think, 1873 or so, that the Pope was declared infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. Ex cathedra meaning when he is sitting down on his papal throne. Now, even that terminology, they adopted basically all kinds of structures from Roman religion and even Roman government, and the church became more and more institutionalized. How did that begin? Well, let's just say it got a good boost when Constantine declared that he had a conversion experience, okay, in 313 AD. Some of the worst persecution of the church, we know the church was persecuted in the first century. We know the first persecution came from the Jewish community, but eventually Romans were involved in it as well. And thereafter, in the second, third centuries, there was persecution of believers. But it really kind of got very bad in the late 200s. The Diocletian persecution up to that point was probably the one where more people died than had happened up to that point in time. And so Constantine comes about not much, you know, not more than a decade and a half after that, maybe or so. And so when he claims that he saw this vision in the sky at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, in this sign conquer, and he put this sign on his shields and so forth, and that they went out in the name of Christ now to conquer, and he comes back and he makes Christianity legal. And eventually, in his tenure, some years later, it becomes the state religion. And now the church is linked with the state. Now imagine how the people feel. Initially, they feel pretty good. Because I don't know about you, but I haven't often been in parts of the world where the church is persecuted, but I have a few times. And it's not fun, okay, to be in a country where you know you got to be careful what you say and where you say it. That's not an enjoyable experience. And if you've seen some of your relatives whipped because they're believers, or you've seen some of them thrown to the lions, quite literally, or you've seen some killed in other ways, doubtless they'd say, praise the Lord, we've got peace, right? But now you've got the government not only saying it's legal to do this and we've got freedom, but when it becomes the state religion, now if you want to get anywhere in the government, you've got to join the church, right? And so the path to power is to climb up through the church. Now, can you see that's going to be a kind of one of those mixed motive situations? I mean, if I'm joining the church because I'm a sinner and I realize I need a savior, that's going to sort of paint my subsequent behavior differently, isn't it? As if I say, no, I'm joining the church because it's going to get me a good job, you know? And if I really do well, I'm going to get higher in the church and I'll get wealthier and I'll get more powerful and I'll have a good life for my family and me. And you can see how spiritually that can be a damaging thing. I want to say, over and over in church history, when church and state are united, it has always been bad for the church. It is a corrupting influence. So when you see the time, going back again to Martin Luther, the Reformation, one of the big problems at that time, not only faced by Luther, but by Zwingli and by Calvin and by others of that same time period, is they began, again, they were in a situation where church and state were united where they were. And so now, how do you deal with people preaching a false gospel? Well, as famously, if you ever read about Calvin's life, he was involved in putting to death a heretic named Michael Servetus. Now, Servetus was a heretic, no doubt about that. He was not, you know, in his right head as far as his doctrine goes and preached a false gospel. But for the fact that on Calvin's watch, so to speak, not just him, but with others, people that were supposed to be believers would take a man because of the false gospel he was preaching and execute him, that has given a lot of people in church history a queasy feeling. And we can think about events later, like the Salem witch trials in Massachusetts in the 1700s in New England. And a lot of stuff that has happened like that, where Christians are in positions of governmental power. I'm saying en masse. I'm not talking about, you know, the isolated person in the Senate or the Congress or the whatever. But I'm saying when the church is kind of coextensive with the government, when the government and the church are seen as one entity, that's always been damaging to the church. So it's a big problem. And this started to happen from 313 onwards in a major way. Okay, next slide, please. All right, so nevertheless, as I've said, there was always this kind of grasping after a recovery of the truth. Now, the Montanists, the first group, they're actually a group that probably we disagree with on a number of things. They were kind of a charismatic group of the second century. In other words, they got really into the sign gifts and into supposed miraculous happenings and chasing after experiences. And so some of them were pretty kooky and did things that frankly weren't biblical. Tertullian actually late in his life kind of got involved in them, so that's kind of interesting. But I'll say this much for them. They were a reactionary movement in the sense that they were beginning to see the church get cold. And so they wanted genuine life in the Spirit. They wanted the Spirit of God to be working in their life and to help them to live for the Lord more. So at that level, we can kind of commend the impulse, right? Even if we can't approve of all their doctrine. And so often you see this in church history. That's why zeal is good. But remember that Paul talked about the Jews of his day as having a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So zeal is good. We want zeal. We want reality. We want a real living relationship with the Lord. But be careful that we seek it in the Bible way. Be careful that we don't go beyond what Scripture says in seeking it. That's another recurring thing in church history that gets into the holiness movement of the 19th century and the charismatic movement of the 20th and ongoing. In any case, the second group, Waldensians, they were followers of a man called Peter Waldo, and they're called Waldois or Valdini or different things like that in different countries, France and Italy. And they were another group. These people were more about the Middle Ages, 1000 to 1100 in that range. And they were people that followed this guy, Peter Waldo. Not a whole lot's known about him, but he was preaching a return to the gospel. Salvation by faith in Christ, believer's baptism, not being materialistic, being simple. They were even called the poor men of Europe because they would go around giving to the poor and ministering to some people. I have a quote there from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Thereafter, the Waldenses departed from the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church by rejecting some of the seven sacraments. The confession of sins was guided by their leaders, but did not require a priest. They rejected the use of indulgences. Baptism was to be full immersion in water and was not administered to infants. So we're talking about believers' baptism there in the New Testament way. Eventually, the elements of the Eucharist, what we call the breaking of bread and wine, were understood as symbols only. So they didn't believe in transubstantiation, that the bread became the body of Christ or the cup became the blood of Christ. They believed they were symbols, which is what the Bible teaches, of course. And the Waldenses denied the doctrine of transubstantiation. They also rejected the notion of purgatory, which we talked about earlier, kind of an intermediate place after you die where you can sort of work off your lesser sins before you're made pure enough for heaven. And of course, they also rejected prayers offered for the dead. Their views were based on a simplified biblicism, moral rigor, and criticism of abuses in the contemporary church. They accepted the Bible as the sole total authority of all doctrine. Now, this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. You gotta love that. It's like this dude or dudette, whoever wrote this, like they heard my first two messages. The Bible is the sole doctrine. It's like the Waldensians knew I was going to preach that. Why? Because that's what the Bible did, what the Bible was for the church. It says that additionally, a formal church building was not viewed as necessary to worship God, and thus many Waldensians held services in their homes, stables, and other locations. And we could say that about many believers around the world today, that as I mentioned, the folks in Kenya, some of them moving out, meeting out of doors. I've known some from Asia that meet on beaches. I've known some people meeting in forests and people meeting in homes and rented rooms and specific buildings like this one designated for the purpose. The other group there, the Lollards, were people that came about at the time of John Wycliffe, whom we mentioned in an earlier message, the fellow who was involved in translating the Bible from Latin into English so the common people could read the Bible. And Lollard, the word is thought to derive from a word meaning to sing softly, and that these were people that had to kind of hide out and worship the Lord quietly. They couldn't shout to the Lord. They had to sing softly to the Lord. But that doesn't go with all the earth let us sing as well. You got to rhyme, you know? Anyway, these Lollards were people that were persecuted, but they went around preaching the true gospel. Jan Hus was a preacher. He was originally a Roman Catholic priest in what we call today the Czech Republic, what was then known as Bohemia, I believe. And he was one who got saved through his reading of the Bible and saw that salvation was through faith in Christ alone. And he was eventually burned at the stake for that. There is a story about him. He was about 100 years before Luther, give or take. And he supposedly uttered a kind of makeshift prophecy where he said that you have killed me. I think his last name means goose in the Czech dialect. You've killed a goose, but there's going to arise a swan who will someday speak to you. And supposedly Luther's name means swan. And so, like 100 years after the fact that God raised up Martin Luther. Now, whether Hus had any kind of inkling from the Lord or whether that's just a great educated guess is beyond me. But no doubt Jan Hus preached the gospel. He was one of these people, as I said, who was recovering the truth of the gospel, the truth of justification by faith. Now, Luther and the Magisterial Reformers, sounds like a singing group, doesn't it? The Magisterial Reformers are the High Reformation, as it's called. So these are people like Martin Luther in Germany and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland and Calvin also in Switzerland, although partially France, and Guillaume Farel, who did a lot of work in France and Austria and other places, and Heinrich Bullinger and Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's buddy, and Martin Bucer, who was in Strasbourg. These were the kind of high reformers. A lot of these fellows, like Luther, were Catholic clerics. They were monks or priests, and they read the Word of God. They saw that the Bible taught salvation by justification through faith, basically. And they saw a lot of things that were wrong in the church of their day. So they eventually were thrust out of the Catholic Church and formed the basis of what we know today as the Lutheran Church and the Reformed churches and different groups like that. But contemporaneous with them, at the same time, there was this group of people called the Anabaptists, or in German, the Wiedertaufer, which means rebaptizers. Anna in Greek means to do something again. So Anabaptists, to baptize again. Now, why were they called rebaptizers? Well, because the magisterial reformers, and the Catholics for that matter, who ruled over these various countries that they lived in, these places that the people lived in, they believed in infant baptism. Now remember I said that we see people in church history recovering certain truths, but some of them don't go all the way. Now Martin Luther, because of a very complicated history, he was a marked man who was threatened with death. And one of the things that God providentially used to preserve his life was that he had certain German princes who took his part and said, okay, Luther, we're going to protect you. These guys had soldiers and they had mercenaries. And so if the Roman authorities, so to speak, from the Roman Catholic Church and the countries allied with them, if they tried to come and get Luther, he had protection. But if you're going to have these people in these states with church protection, they come to you, they say, Luther, we want to follow your way. We see justification by faith. We're going to make our whole land Christian now. You know, our whole land is going to be Lutheran, as it would later be called. Well, that's all well and good from the standpoint of security and the fact that they got your back physically. They're going to protect you if somebody comes to kill you. But how do you make a whole country of people Christian? Right? I mean, Constantine did much the same thing, taking his army down to the river and baptizing them all at once. Now, you know what you had? A bunch of wet sinners, okay? Unregenerate people, because the waters of baptism don't save anybody. It's for a believer, right? That when the Anabaptists came along, they were saying, infant baptism, why are you guys still doing that? The Bible doesn't teach that. And the magisterial reformers, though they didn't believe in baptismal regeneration, they wouldn't say that the baptism saved the baby. They nevertheless thought that the baptism did something spiritually good for them and kind of brought them into the covenant of the nation and so forth. And it was a big problem. Because if you're going to have a state church, well, your citizens have to be Christian. So the easy way to get them all in is infant baptism. Plus, in that day, there's a very high infant mortality rate. So you don't want your child to die, as the Roman Catholic Church taught, and go to limbo. You want them to be in heaven. So you get that baby baptized, even though you don't find any evidence in the Bible that that was ever practiced by the church. And we don't find it in church history till at least the second century, and then I think it was fairly late. But anyway, that's another sermon, as they say. The Anabaptists, getting back to the word, they said, Luther, justification by faith in Christ. Amen, brother. We believe that. But infant baptism? Hogwash. I use hogs because Iowa is either the most or the second most producing pork state in the United States. North Carolina being the other, and they flip-flop, so I'm not sure where it is right now. You see. Anyway, hogwash! You're not saved by infant baptism. There's no such thing as infant baptism. There's got to be believer's baptism. And these Anabaptists, they were really trying to get back to New Testament Christianity because they believed what Luther said. Luther said, and the Reformers said, that you've probably heard, their different beliefs were described by the five solas, these different expressions in Latin. And the first of them was sola scriptura. In Latin, scripture alone. That's our sole authority. And the Anabaptists said, yes, that's right. That's a good principle. Let's search the scriptures and see what believers ought to do. Next slide, please. So their Schleitheim Confession, which they, a fellow named Michael Sattler was involved in drawing up, had 7 points to it. And you can look them up online, but here's the abbreviated form. They believe in baptism. When they said baptism, they were saying believer's baptism. They rejected infant baptism, and baptism was for someone who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was for people, in other words, who were saved, who professed to believe on the Lord Jesus, and so they were baptized. The ban or excommunication. This was New Testament church discipline, as outlined in passages like 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18. The breaking of bread, which of course we've seen in Acts 2:42. Separation from the abomination. What was the abomination? Well, basically when you read their description of it, they're saying separation from evil. In other words, believers are to be a holy people and we're not to be unequally yoked with the world. Now, stopping a moment. You probably, if you've heard the term Anabaptism, you know it's linked with the people we call today Mennonites and the people we call Amish, and there are some other groups we could throw in there. Now, you know that some of these things, like the ban, they take to an extreme, okay? So the ban to the Amish, for example, where I live in Berks and Lancaster counties, If somebody is determined to need discipline, that's community-wide discipline. That's everybody in that Amish community puts that person out and has nothing to do with them. And they really take it farther than what New Testament discipline was, not to mention many of the Amish, and all the ones I know of anyway in my area, have lost the gospel, that they are following a works righteousness system. Well, I'm not saying there aren't maybe some believers somewhere among them, but the ones I've met that have believed have all been persecuted right out of their communities. In any case, when they talk about separation from the abomination, they're saying we're a different people. We're separate from the world. And then pastors in the church, they basically talk about how 1 Timothy outlines the character of an elder, and they go down through those characteristics. As far as the sword, they're pacifists. The sword is committed to the state. The state and the church are separate things. And likewise, they didn't believe in the oath, in taking an oath before magistrates, because the Lord Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Now, all of that, you can see, is an attempt to get back to the simplicity of the New Testament church. Next slide, please. Now, I have a few quotes here from some of their early leaders. Conrad Grebel was one of the founders of these believers who this particular group later came to be called the Swiss Brethren. Now, interestingly, often believers, when they were recovering truth, you can see this at different times in church history, they adopt the term brethren. Why? Well, it means brothers, right? Brothers and sisters. And they're recognizing the family nature of Christianity. They're recognizing, I'm the spiritual brother or the spiritual sister, if you're a woman, with every other saint, every other believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So people would call them brethren because that's how they addressed one another. This is brother so-and-so, that's sister so-and-so. And same thing would happen later in the 19th century with the so-called Plymouth Brethren. They didn't want a name. That was the very thing they were rejecting. And yet they called each other brothers and sisters. So they said, oh, those are the brethren. And since one of their early assemblies that got up to around 800 members was in Plymouth, England, hence the term Plymouth Brethren. But I reject it because I don't like any term that demarcates believers from other believers in the body of Christ. In any case, Conrad Grebel said, seek earnestly to preach only God's word unflinchingly, to establish and defend only divine practices, to esteem as good and right only what can be found in definite, clear scripture, and to reject, hate, and curse all the schemes, words, practices, and opinions of all men, even your own. And don't you love that? You can see why these guys were called the radical reformers. Because they were not just trying to kind of, let's improve the Catholic Church a little bit. Let's hang on to a lot of good for them. No, they were saying, let's get back to the Bible. And if it comes down to what I think or what the Bible says, guess who wins? The Bible wins. That's our authority. Now, Michael Sattler, Conrad Grebel, by the way, was persecuted for his beliefs. Unfortunately, a lot of these Anabaptists were not only persecuted by Catholics, but they were also persecuted even more by the Reformers. So a lot of these fellows were put in jail and persecuted. Grebel actually got out of jail, but only lived a couple years after and died of plague, I think in his late 20s. Michael Sattler was put to death, I believe, by the Catholic authorities. He was burned at the stake. His wife, Winifreda, she was drowned. But they died for the faith. He prayed. These are his last things that he prayed as they were tying him to be burned. Almighty eternal God, thou art the way and the truth. Because I've not been shown to be in error, I will with thy help on this day testify to the truth and seal it with my blood. He had offered to debate them. He had offered that if they could show him from the Bible where he was wrong, he would change. He says they've not been able to do that. So I'm going to seal the truth with my blood. With a sack of powder tied around his neck to hasten the death, he was thrown into the fire. And when the ropes on his hands burned through, the dying man raised his hands in a sign of triumph and prayed, Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands. And three more men were burned on that same day. They tried to get his wife to recant and change. She held out for several days and they could see they were getting nowhere. So they drowned her. Again, Sattler was about 37 or 38 years old when he died. So these folks believed in the authority of the Bible. And they said, we want to hold the scripture even if it costs us our lives. Next slide, please. Now, they were called different pejorative terms. There's a book I was showing my brother-in-law Phil earlier called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. The stepchildren being the Anabaptist movement. And these were terms that people derisively applied to the Anabaptists. So they would call them stobbler, having to do with a staff in your hand. And that was because they said, we're pilgrims. We don't belong to this world. We're passing on through to a better country, as Hebrews 11 said. They were called schwarmer, fanatics who upset social convention. In other words, they didn't care about clergy-laity distinction. They didn't care about hierarchy in society. There were two groups of people in their eyes. Are you saved or lost? Winkelprediger, or corner preachers. So they would meet where they had to. Because they were persecuted, they ended up meeting in out-of-the-way and secret places. And so people would derisively refer to that. Rottengeister, factionalists playing upon the grievances of the lower classes. No, they were people that, like the New Testament says, cared about the poor. People that didn't value other people based on what they had, but what they could be in Christ. Donatists, which was a sect that was persecuted earlier in church history, but basically they applied this term to the Anabaptists because they said, we're a heavenly people. We're different. We need to be separate from the world. Aufruhrer, I don't know how to say that right, but you German scholars can tell me later. But they were revolutionaries promoting civil disobedience and revolt under the guise of preaching and practicing religious rituals. Now, they were doing no such thing. They were just saying that our hope is heavenly. And so we're not going to get involved in the affairs of the world. We're not going to fight in your wars. We're not going to serve in your army. And so they were seen to be bad citizens. And that has happened over and over again in church history, by the way, that certain times Christians are maligned and accused in their countries of being bad citizens. When there was a revolution going on, a civil war really, in Angola in the early 1960s, I mentioned Tiernus Wilson, who served there, and he told me that he had been instrumental in seeing, of course, many, many people converted and hundreds of assemblies established. And they took, at one stage, a group of elders from this area, and they thought they were giving support to the insurgency. And these elders said, no, we're not involved in politics. We're not involved in this war you're fighting. We're just peaceable people trying to live for the Lord. And they mowed those men down by the machine gun. They wiped out a whole, almost a generation of elders in that part of Angola because of their stance of separateness from what was going on in their country. And then Kommunisten, which sounds a little like communism, but it's different. It's more what we read about in Acts 2, that they didn't look about their personal goods and their property as something that they must hold on to at all costs. They said, no, we must share what the Lord has given us. We must help others. We must give to the poor. We must share among the church. So you can see how these would be pejorative terms. They would be derisive comments made, but they really speak to the fact that these believers were trying to get back to the New Testament and practice what God's Word says. Next slide, please. Now, you could think about the 17th century Baptists. They were people in England especially that, again, recovered the truth of baptism. They were separate from the Anabaptists. There's not a direct line. By the way, the Anabaptists, later Menno Simons, was contemporary with those men, Conrad Grebel and Felix Manz and George Blaurock and the other leaders. Menno Simons became one of the major leaders, and he organized a lot of these groups. They were persecuted, came to be called Mennonites. They were pushed out into Central and Eastern Europe. Later, many of them in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries immigrated to Canada and the United States. So that's why we have a lot of Mennonites here in North America. When we get to the 17th century Baptists, though, you can think about John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War and a number of other books. And amazingly, he spent, if you add it all up, I think something like 12 years in prison. I mean, it was no one inconsequential period of time. And why did he spend that time in prison? Well, he was a dissenter. In other words, not one who agreed with the Church of England. And so he would preach without a license because the government said that they had to give you the license to preach, which of course isn't biblical, but they had a state church, the Church of England. And since Bunyan wasn't along with that, he was persecuted, was put in prison. Now, we come to the 19th century, and we of course know the story that there were a lot of people in Great Britain that began to see what the New Testament taught about the church, especially that you didn't need a cleric to preside over the Lord's Supper, that the believers were not only a priesthood positionally before the Lord, but corporately as they acted in the local church, they could remember the Lord in the way the Scripture enjoins. And they recovered a lot of truth about how the church is to function, elders and the use of the spiritual gifts and so forth. But the interesting thing is, they weren't the first guys to do it. That last guy on the list, Leonard Strong, was a missionary down in what was called then British Guiana, what would be called Guyana today. And he, studying the scripture with no contact with those other guys on the list, saw the New Testament church breaking bread every week and meeting together in the simplicity, gathering around the Lord. And he started to teach that to his congregation. And so down there in Guyana was maybe one of the first places where this truth was recovered in a major way in the 19th century. Interestingly, when you read Ironside's historical sketch of the Brethren movement, again, unfortunate title, but it is what it is, he points out that the Holy Spirit independently taught this truth to British Army officers who were stationed in India, to different brothers that were living in New York, imagine that, and to Leonard Strong down there in Guyana, and of course to a group of believers in 1824 meeting in Dublin, Ireland. And Darby wasn't even among the first of that group. Among the first seven was that second name, Anthony Norris Groves, who we're going to talk about tomorrow when we talk about missions. But these men came to be prominent. Darby was trained as a lawyer, but eventually took orders and became a priest in the Church of Ireland. He eventually saw through his study of the scriptures he couldn't continue with that. He left that, began meeting with the brethren there in Dublin and eventually in other places in England. They say about Darby, he didn't unpack his suitcase for like 25 years because he was fluent in German and French and a number of the European languages. So he would travel through France and Switzerland and Italy and different places, and he would preach the gospel to people. And I've been told that in Ireland alone, he led over 10,000 people to Christ. So there's a lot of things that Darby is remembered for. He, of course, translated the Bible into German. The German assemblies, many of them still use his translation. It was translated into French. Some of the assemblies in France use it. And he also, it was translated into English, albeit he didn't live to see that completed. His friend C.H. von Posek completed it based on his work in the German and in the French translations. Brilliant scholar, man who wrote over 40 books, not to mention translating the Bible into three languages, and a great preacher of the gospel in his own right. McIntosh, who wrote some of the greatest, most Christ-centered books, I think, in the last 500 years, and most of the teaching of his Notes on the Pentateuch, one of his classic works, they were Bible studies in homes, I think it was in the Channel Islands. We're talking about groups of 10 to 12 people. And McIntosh is teaching what you can read in his Notes on the Pentateuch, which is fantastic. And you can read it online for free, or you can order the book online quite easily. Well worth reading. Now, Donald Ross and Donald Monroe weren't connected to those other guys that I just mentioned there. Ross and Monroe were guys who got saved in Scotland, And they were really passionate about the gospel. And they joined a missions organization. It wasn't a foreign mission organization. It was an organization that wanted to evangelize Scotland. It was kind of doing pioneer evangelism. In other words, these guys would go around to the different towns and villages and cities and preach the gospel. And as they did this and started seeing the Spirit of God bring a lot of people to Christ, they were like, well, what do we do with them now? And they were studying the Bible. And they said, well, we see the church breaks bread every week, so we better do that. And we see that the church has elders. We ought to pray to the Lord to see if the Lord raises up elders. And they saw assemblies planted all around Scotland. And eventually, those two men, among others, along with Alexander Marshall and some others, immigrated to Canada and then to the United States. And they did a lot of gospel pioneering. And the groups that they planted tend to be called, usually, gospel halls. So if you hear of a place that's a gospel hall, in their history, they kind of go back to those guys. The other groups either go back to what today is called exclusive assemblies, unfortunately, because the irony is, again, remember, church history is recovering truth, but then sometimes losing it. And within 20 years of coming out of Anglicanism and Presbyterianism and other denominations of men, they became just as sectarian as they split over all kinds of men and personalities and doctrines. And unfortunately, that continues down to our present day. But there were also others that were what we call open brethren, and they would go back to people like George Mueller. And then you have these other fellows, Ross and Monroe and Alexander Marshall and James McKendrick and others, not to be confused with Jim McKendrick of Michigan, my friend. But anyway, a distant relation apparently from the 19th century. They became the foundation of the gospel halls. Well, it was not only a recovery of church truth. When you read the biographies of these people, it was a great recovery of gospel truth. It was a time of preaching the gospel and seeing a lot of people saved. It was a great recovery of prophetic truth, because a lot of the churches had forgotten that Jesus was coming again for the church. And so they began teaching that the Lord was coming to rapture his church, and a lot of recovery of the fact that there's a future for Israel. That came about in this whole time period too. So it was a great recovery of truth, and sadly, like every other epoch of church history, we can see failure, but we thank God for the things that were recovered. Now, in the 20th century, it hasn't stopped. It's not like we say, well, there was a great revival back in the 1820s, and God hasn't been doing much since then. No, not at all. You can look at Watchman Nee in China or Bhakt Singh in India. And again, we wouldn't necessarily go along with everything doctrinally they did, but they were part of revivals where they preached the gospel and saw people saved, and they just wanted to gather in the simplicity the way the early church did around Christ. And we could go on today. I could tell you stories of country after country of believers that we know of that are doing this kind of thing. The wonderful thing is, this church that's outlined for us in the Bible isn't an American church or a British church or a German church. It's a global church, and it plugs in anywhere in the world. In fact, when the China Inland Mission had to stop work in China when the communists came to power, and in fact, not just the China Inland Mission, but pretty well all of the Western missionaries got kicked out between 1949 and 1950. And when they were thrown out, the church continued on in China. In fact, you've probably heard, there's estimated, I've heard, as high as 100 million Christians in China. Now, there's over 1 billion people in China, so there's still a lot of people that aren't Christians, right? But obviously, when the Westerners and the people from other countries who had gone there as foreign missionaries, when they got kicked out, the Spirit of God continued using our Chinese brothers and sisters to build the church. Because it doesn't depend on men, on what human beings do. It depends on the Lord building his church. And the Lord continues to do it. Again, shall I pray for the food? Okay, good. All right. Father, we are thankful for the way thou hast worked through history. We think of the church and the beauty of how it's so simple, and it's designed to run on Christ, to function for his glory, to be united unto him, to gather around him, to do things in his authority. and to praise and worship him. Also to preach his good news to the world. We thank thee for these things, Father, and we pray we'd be diligent in pursuing them. We ask that we'd have that fervor for the word of God, to obey the whole counsel of God, even if we must suffer for it. Help us, Father, to be bold, even as we see the days growing darker around us. We do thank thee for the food and for the hands that have prepared it. There's much work that has gone on, and we pray that the dear ones who've been serving would know that the things they do in secret will one day be rewarded openly by the Lord himself. So we pray they'd have joy in their service as we have joy in gathering together and fellowshipping. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.